Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 14. The title of this morning's message is The Identity of the Church. And this will be part one of two messages on this theme. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It is my intention this morning and next Lord's Day to consider and study this doctrine of the church. I am sure that every one of us seated here this morning in this local assembly understands the essential nature of the church. That we value and cherish the Lord's Day, assembling together as believers to worship God, to praise God, to hear from Him through His Word, to fellowship with one another, to pray. These are things that for the majority of this year have greatly affected our hearts and our minds as we have been separated for so many months. And as we come together, it is my heart and my intention that we have that proper understanding aligned with Scripture, and that our hearts and our attitude toward the Lord's Day may be one that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here in this epistle, the Apostle Paul, who is the author of this epistle, writes unto Timothy. Timothy, who is his beloved son in the faith, his dear friend, his co-laborer in the gospel, writes unto him concerning many things. The Apostle Paul writes this at the start of his brief period of freedom between two Roman imprisonments, likely in 63 AD. It is the first of two inspired letters Paul wrote to Timothy. The apostle often sent Timothy to churches as his representative. And this letter is written to Timothy while on another assignment in Ephesus to serve in overseeing the churches at Ephesus. We see this in verse 3 of chapter 1. 1 Timothy is a practical letter containing pastoral instruction from Paul to Timothy. We see that here in our text this morning. And the apostle's intention in this epistle was to warn young Timothy as he deals with challenges that the Ephesian churches were dealing with, namely false teachers were causing trouble with their destructive doctrines. And Paul writes to instruct and exhort him how he should behave himself in the church of God, so as to execute his office as minister, evangelist, and pastor with honor to himself and profit to the people. The apostle reminds Timothy that the church is the house of God. And in God's own house, a man ought to conduct himself honorably. For it is no trivial matter to draw near unto the Lord. Timothy, as many of us are familiar, had a timid disposition. And so Paul writes to encourage him to be courageous, to be faithful, to be productive in the midst of the opposition within the churches and any opposition outside the churches. In chapter 1, starting in verse 3 through verse 20, the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy concerning these false doctrines within the churches at Ephesus. In chapter 2 through the end of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy concerning the church. In chapter 4, he instructs him concerning the false teachers. And finally, in chapter 5 through the end of this epistle, he instructs him concerning his pastoral responsibilities. In chapters 2 through 3, Paul is dealing with church order and the need for qualified leaders. He lists the qualifications of a minister, an elder, or a bishop, and deacon. The topic of proper behavior in the church, which is the house of God, is not often a well-received instruction. Oftentimes when we hear how we are to behave ourselves or conduct ourselves in any matter, let alone the church, there is a sense of being on the defense. But this understanding of the doctrine of the church, of the behavior of the church, is a much needed one. One that we need to be reminded of. One especially in the light of the nature of contemporary worship services that are so prevalent in our day and age. We have come here simply to worship God, to pray, to sing hymns, to sit under preaching, to fellowship with one another. That is it. The entertainment, the amusement is left out there. But in here we come with reverence, with hearts full of joy and gladness that we can come to the house of the Lord to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I trust and I pray that is our heart this morning, especially on a day like today. This is what the Apostle Paul has in mind while he writes the following words in verse 14 of chapter 3 again. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Proper conduct in the church is important because of what the church is. The identity of the church is seen in the descriptions given in verse 15. They are as follows: the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So as we are talking about the church, it is necessary that we give proper definition to the church, that we have this in mind when we are discussing and studying and examining this text on the doctrine of the church. The Greek term, as we are all familiar with, is ekklesia. It occurs just about 115 times in the New Testament. and is translated as church or assembly. Ekklesia denotes an assembly, a gathering, a congregation of people. The principal Old Testament word for church also denotes a congregation or assembly called by God. Most generally, it denotes a local church, any given assembly of scripturally baptized believers, whether assembled for worship or not. Sometimes it describes a domestic church or the church in the house of some individual. We see this especially in the end of Paul's epistle to the Romans. It can also refer to the generic or institutional sense, which finds its specific expression in the local assembly. Ekklesia also can refer to the eschatological use of the term. That is, the church which is in the process of being assembled in glory. And what the church is not, it is never referred to or never denotes a building. It is not simply a denomination or a religious system. Paul here provides us with the description of the church and further elaborates this understanding of the church in these verses. And this morning our focus will be on the first description that Paul gives, the house of God. I have 3 points this morning. The first is the makeup of the church. The second, the maker of the church. And thirdly, the motive of the church. Look with me again at verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we begin with the makeup of the church. We here see Paul write these words, in the house of God. Oikos is the word for house. The oikotheou here in this verse. And oikos can be translated in many ways. One as a house, a residence or a home, any building, the house of God or the tabernacle, any dwelling place. But it can also be translated as the inhabitants of a house, all the persons forming one family, a household. And given the context of this epistle, this is the more accurate or better translation. The family of God. And this description, the house of God, serves to clarify the meaning of the church of the living God. Individually speaking, Scripture teaches that God has given to true believers the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live converted lives. But here this phrase denotes, as it is explained in the following words, the church of the living God, the corporate body, the local assembly of believers. So the house of God here is used by Paul in a metaphorical and in a theocratic sense, that Paul gives this description of the house of God, or the household of God, if you will. That is, the family of God rather than the temple or structure of God. We must understand that in this first century, the Christians did not have separate houses of worship yet. He is referring to the body, the assembly, the congregation of believers. in these local churches in Ephesus. This use of metaphorical language used by the apostle is not a novel idea. Remember, he is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when we survey the scriptures and note the way God speaks of the idea of him and his redeemed people, we will see that he expresses it by using a metaphor. Think with me for a moment. First, how does the triune, self-revealing God of Scripture speak to us about himself? He uses metaphorical language. God has eternally existed as one being in three persons, and he has revealed himself as God the Father, God the Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. Speaking of himself, he uses familial language. God the Father has revealed himself as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has revealed himself as the Father to the nation of Israel, which are his covenant people, and as Father to the Christian individually and corporately. It is Martin Luther who said, "If I can call but God Father, I can pray." Secondly, how does God the Father speak of his redeemed people? He refers to his redeemed people as the bride of Christ. So he speaks in terms of a marriage relationship when he speaks of his redeemed people. And this concept is carried over to the eschatological sense when he speaks of the great festal gathering, the great wedding feast of his elect redeemed people gathered together in glory. Every believer also is said to be adopted into the family of God, to become God's child or son at conversion. This is, again, familial language. And furthermore, those in the church are called the elect, the saints, consecrated ones, set apart for God, and the brothers, adopted children of God. And Paul uses again this familial language here in the house or household of God. When Paul describes the church as a house or a household, we are reminded that the church is indeed a family. Before our thoughts run every which way about that word family in our society and in our culture, we must remember to interpret this in the light of the New Testament. The idea of family or brotherhood is tossed around loosely or casually in our day and should not be applied as such to the church. The church is not just any kind of family. It is not a family in the natural sense, based upon a blood relationship or even cultural tradition. It is not a family simply in the sense of community. That is, a social club or an organization of people who share a common goal or vision and find camaraderie among their peers. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about that idea of church as being a social club, which is prevalent in our day. People join churches because my children have a place to attend and to play and to learn. I attend church because there is social interaction and activities. Charles Spurgeon said the church is not a number of unregenerate people coming together entirely of their own notion to defend such and such dogmas. Such persons may form a club, but they cannot make a church. Many of these churches are churches in name only, because their activity quickly reveals that they are not a church in the true biblical sense. The church, in the sense of a family, is much more important and much more profound than that. The more accurate meaning is consonant with the definition of the word church in the New Testament. John Murray, professor and theologian, further describes the church. A Christian church is an assembly of faithful men, of men who know the truth, believe it, affirm it, and adhere to it. Excuse me, this is Charles Spurgeon. The church, the Greek word, signifies an assembly summoned out of the whole population to exercise the right of citizenship. An ecclesia, Spurgeon writes, or church, is not a mob, nor a disorderly gathering rushing together without end or purpose, but a regular assembly of persons called out by grace and gathered together by the Holy Spirit. Those persons make up the assembly of the living God. And now, professor and theologian John Murray further describes the church as the assembly of the covenant people of God, the congregation of believers, the household of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ. It consists of men and women called by God the Father into the fellowship of His Son, sanctified in Christ Jesus, regenerated by His Spirit, and unified in the faith and confession of Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Where there is such a communion gathered in Jesus' name, there is the church of God. And here we see the makeup of the church, and it is unique in that it is the house of God. But how is it God's house? This leads us to our second point, the maker of the church. We read again in verse 15, it is the house of God. Oikotheou. And the case here of God is the dative case. That's why we have the word of there, signifying personal interest to the extent of ownership. The church and its members belong to or are possessed or owned by God Himself. But it goes even beyond this. It is God's house not only because He is its architect, builder, owner, and benefactor, but because it is also the place where He dwells. The image is from the Old Testament, where the house of God denotes in the first place the tabernacle and later the temple of Jerusalem, the habitation or dwelling place of God, where He continually manifested His presence to Israel. It was the God-ordained institution for that time. Patrick Fairbairn, an exceptional 19th century minister and theologian in Scotland, comments on the necessity of house of God as a description of the church of the living God. He writes, "In former times, the expression house of God had been much associated with the material fabric of the temple, which was in a sense that nothing of like sort could be in the gospel dispensation, that habitation or dwelling place of deity. That is to say that the emphasis of this title, house of God, was not to be placed on the physical, but in the spiritual nature of the place where God dwells." Fairbairn continues, "Even in the Old Testament times, the more enlightened believers understood that the temple with its sacred furniture and services was an emblem of God's fellowship with His people, who therefore were then, as now, the only proper habitation of God on earth. Moses, Isaiah, David, and Ezekiel all allude to this habitual communion between God and His people, a mutual indwelling, He in them and they in Him. But the tabernacle and temple only symbolized what would be the great antitype. In the same manner that the Shekinah, or visible glory of the presence of God, descended and came upon and filled Solomon's temple, in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, Pentecost unquestionably set apart the New Testament church, the final fulfillment of both the tabernacle and the temple for this gospel age. Notice in verse 15 that we have the house of God, but in the original language there is the absence of the definite article before oikos. It can be properly rendered a house of God, such as is the church. The spiritual character of the church in this gospel economy is brought out more distinctly in this text and in others before it, even by the Apostle Paul. Paul had elaborated the metaphor previously in his letter to Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul writes, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God." This is the church comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple, naon hagion, that holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Similarly, the church is God's house. Hebrews chapter 3. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Also, we see it as the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, as the apostle writes to the Corinthians, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" We see this also in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see the church also described as a great house, of which God is the despotes, the master. And Peter refers to it as a spiritual house. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." John Calvin summarizes it well when he states, "There are good reasons why God bestows this name, the house of God, on his church. For not only has he received us to be his children by the grace of adoption, but he also dwelleth in the midst of us." We often quote that verse, do we not? Oftentimes, in smaller gatherings, wherever two or three are gathered, there he is in the midst of them. And we understand it in the sense of what it is saying, but do we truly understand it when we are amongst God's people, that God is amidst us right now at this moment, that he is dwelling here in this place? What a glorious thought that is. Our minds cannot fathom that understanding that here he is. So when we see the house, temple, or habitation of God all refer to God manifesting his presence in his redeemed, blood-bought, believing, elect people, it is worthy of note that Paul is not referring to the individual indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Rather, here in this text, the apostle does not use the word ecclesia in the absolute sense. It is instead the local or concrete use of church, referring to any given assembly of scripturally baptized believers, or as Fairbairn puts it, a living community of saints pervaded by the presence of the living God. That is who we are, brothers and sisters, this morning, as a church, members one unto another. Listen to what John Stott summarizes, how he summarizes this thought. When the members of the congregation are scattered during most of the week, it is difficult to remain aware of this reality that God dwells among us. But when we come together as the church of the living God, every aspect of our common life is enriched by the knowledge of his presence in our midst. In our worship, we bow down before the living God. Through the reading and exposition of his word, we hear his voice addressing us. We meet at his table when he makes himself known to us through the breaking of bread. Are we aware of these things as we come and prepare ourselves to worship the Lord in song and hymns and spiritual songs, in sitting under the preaching of the word, in our prayers, in our fellowship? Is this something that is so, that we are so aware of and so conscious of as we meet together? I pray that it is. I hope that it is. And if it is not, this is a great reminder to improve that within our lives individually, so that corporately we can worship God in spirit and in truth. Lastly, the third point, the motive of the church, the motivation for order in the church. This is the context again which Paul is writing to Timothy. For order in the church and qualified leaders is found in what the church is. Where there is order in the house of God and godly leaders who direct and regulate the worship and life of the church, it will cultivate a proper attitude of worship within the church. Remember Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul writes, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." What is the purpose of a New Testament church? The purpose of a New Testament church is to glorify the triune God. The existence of the church is for the glory of God in all things. The house of God, comprised of saved, blood-bought, redeemed, transformed sinners such as you and I, living to glorify God. It is his masterpiece of grace. How often do we look out at the wonders of the world? Some of us who are able to go out into the backcountry and see the glorious realities of God's creation, the beauty and splendor of it. People who travel the world far and wide to see great monuments, natural wonders, man-made wonders, and stand in awe of it, overwhelmed by the vastness of it. Brothers and sisters, the church, the house of God, is his greatest masterpiece. Do we understand that? Do we stand in awe of that as we enter in? Not only as we enter in through these doors, but the evening before, or the middle of the week when we are weighed down heavily by the cares, concerns, and burdens of this world. Do we eagerly and earnestly prepare ourselves to be amongst God's people where he dwelleth? In this fallen, sinful world, the infinite wisdom of God is manifested in the church. It is the normal place where he is glorified. Glorified by reverence in her worship, upholding his truth in evangelism, in edification, in the fellowship of brothers and sisters one to another. So finally, in closing, the pervading thought for every member as he or she prepares to gather together to worship God on the Lord's Day should be, I am going to the place where God dwells. Do we come with that sense of awe and wonder to worship the Lord? Secondly, must understand this fact. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about a well-ordered worship service, such as this one, much time and thought and energy has been put into the order and organization of this church meeting and the ones moving forward because of our current circumstances. All focusing, though, on the worship of God so that we can be unhindered and undistracted to worship the triune self-revealing God of Scripture. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, he explains how a well-ordered worship service in a church can even cause an unbeliever who comes amongst us in the sense and presence of God to fall down, to bow down, and report that truly God is among you. That is the other thought that we must have when we gather together. What are we showing those that may attend and visit this church? Unbelievers, even our children, as we conduct family worship at home. It is interesting, as a side note, that over the COVID lockdown within our home, we spent the last 6 or 7 months going through Pilgrim's Progress. 136 messages I took and broke up and taught the kids all the way through Pilgrim's Progress. And during that time, while we were separated from the church, while we are away from the fellowship and the body of believers, what we see here now, the thing that struck me earliest in those studies, when Pilgrim, Christian, reaches the palace, beautiful. That is what John Bunyan thought of the local church, as a beautiful palace. And he comes amongst God's people, the porter, watchful, and his daughters, discretion, prudence, piety, and sweet charity. And there he finds refreshment, rest, strength for his soul. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I know myself in these last months have been weighed down heavily by the things around us, within us, individually, personally, privately, publicly, things within the world. But when we come together, may we leave those things behind and realize that we come to the place where God dwells, to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this high and holy privilege to meet together as your people, knowing that you dwell with us. Oh God, may this help us even now and encourage us even now as we continue to worship you, as we sit under the preaching of the word, as we sing songs of praise to you. You know our hearts. You know our every thought. May we prepare ourselves to worship you throughout this day. May you bless the fellowship and the time after, for the sake and glory of Christ. Amen.